I'm going to get to Romans 8 in a minute, so if you'd like to turn to Romans 8, I'll be reading part of that chapter in just a minute. As I start off here today, I know that, well, I knew that Bobby was going to preach from 1 Corinthians 15. Did I know what Bobby was going to preach from 1 Corinthians 15? I did not know what exactly he was going to say or where he was going to be going in 1 Corinthians 15. And he did touch on some other things. So there may well be some overlap in what I say in this hour versus what he said in the first hour, and that's not necessarily a bad thing because repetition helps us. But I want to say something I think I've said from this pulpit before, and I know I've said it elsewhere. He spent time primarily talking about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. But the 1 Corinthians 15 reference, as he mentioned, was the first fruit, which means there's more to come. What is the more to come? We are the more to come. And the number of people who meet in this room regularly, honest, the number of people who meet in this room regularly who do not believe that we are going to have resurrected bodies will startle you. We will have resurrected bodies. That's one of the primary points of 1 Corinthians 15, is that there will be a resurrection. Bobby spoke of it. He spoke of the resurrection that's mentioned at the end of, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Everybody's going to be resurrected on the last day. The righteous and the wicked, and they're going to be resurrected. Their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies, and they will all have bodies which will endure for all eternity. The righteous will have bodies which can endure being in the presence and seeing the face of God, and the wicked will have real physical bodies which will be able to endure, that's not the best word, but to not be destroyed at the punishment in the lake of fire. So there is a resurrection of the Christian, of the wicked, just like there is a resurrection of Christ. But my burden in our time here is not to spend time on the resurrection or the return of Jesus Christ. My burden I will get to here directly. And if you've opened up your Bible to Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 31 through 39. Now, you don't have to look too hard to find guys whom we would respect who say that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, I think we also know greatest is quite subjective. What is greatest? Who's to say they're right? Who's to say they're wrong? You might have a lot of highlighting or underlining in your Bible in Romans 8. We do that. We highlight and we underline those things that are important or that establish certain points that we don't want to forget. And I know that we could make the point that if you're really going to highlight or underline your Bible rightly, you ought to start at Genesis 1:1 and not stop until you get to Revelation 22, verse 21, because it's all important. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And it's important for the four things that Paul says it's important for in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yes, the entirety of our Bible is great. But I was thinking, I tried to write this sermon 2 weeks ago for Laredo, and it just didn't happen. If anybody here has tried to write a sermon and it just didn't happen, you get what I'm saying. But this passage I'm going to read today, it's familiar, and we can become so familiar with certain passages like this one, passages like John 3:16, that sometimes we can just assume everybody's heard a million sermons on it, we don't ever need to preach on it again. Well, what I did was I went on our own church's sermon audio site this week, looked up when the last time this passage was preached upon amongst this fellowship, wherever it was, here or over there or over there. Last time this passage was preached on was September 7th, 2008. A lot of us weren't here in 2008. 12.5 years ago, Tim preached a sermon entitled More Than Conquerors Through Him Who Loved Us. So it's been 12.5 years, and I can reasonably assume that there are There are multiple people in this room who were not even Christians 12 and a half years ago. We were still 5.5 years away from moving to Texas then, and this church was 6 years away from moving into this building the last time this passage was preached on. So let's read this. And we all know, Paul's writing here. Paul's carried along by the Spirit. And I know that what Paul writes here in Romans 8 cannot be separated what came before it. He's been building this progressive argument going all the way through Romans up until this point. And time doesn't permit me to go back and make the same points that Paul makes going back to chapter 1. But he starts off verse 31, and he starts off verse 31 with a rhetorical question. And it includes a statement about these things. I know to do this justice, I would have to spend time on what these things are, but I'm not going to do that here right now. What I'm going to do is just start at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This message's title is The Inseparable Love of the Risen Christ. Why? Why this sermon? Why this passage? Well, one thing I've had to learn, and it took me way too long to learn it, was this. What do God's people need to hear? That may sound elementary, but what do God's people need to hear? Not what I want to preach, not what I want to teach, but what do the people need to hear? You do a sermon, and a sermon can very easily cross the line from sermon into rant, and I've been guilty of that. I want to give you an example. This will not be a sermon, which was a rant, but it'll illustrate my point about what God's people need to hear. About 5 years ago, I preached a sermon here. And not too long after that, there was the follow-up to the straw poll that we had back then about who we all thought might be candidates for the eldership. And follow-up to that, Tim Conway had me go over to his house. We met for a couple of hours. Now, those of you who know Tim, can you believe this? Tim was blunt. Tim was quite frank. Tim was quite honest. Yeah, Tim. One thing he said to me, though, concerned that sermon that I mentioned a second ago. Tim looks me in the eye and he says, Jeff, that sermon was bad. It was just bad. Honest, he didn't say that. Nobody up until that point had ever told me I preached a bad sermon, ever. Nobody had ever said that. And Tim looks me in the eye and says, that was a bad sermon. Well, clearly he wanted me to know that it was bad. And what made it bad? He says to me, that sermon that you preached from this pulpit, you preached that to the wrong crowd. GCC didn't need to hear what you had to say that day. Maybe some other church needed to hear it, but GCC didn't need to hear it. That's what made it a bad sermon, because you didn't preach what Grace Community Church needed to hear. Was he right? I had to look at it, and he was absolutely right. He was. Now, it's interesting. I've had people from outside our church say, we appreciated that sermon. But you know what? They're not here. I'm not preaching to them. I'm not supposed to be preaching to people out there. I'm not preaching to the people who are not GCCers. Okay, people who are out somewhere on that camera, okay, they're at the other end of this microphone on sermon audio 6 months from now. I'm supposed to be preaching to you all here today for your benefit, to help you, to try and do something that is beneficial for you in your Christianity somehow, some way. So, was it a bad sermon? Yeah, it was a bad sermon. So I've had to think about that since then. So why now? Why Romans 8 right now? What can I say about Romans 8 that might be helpful here today? Now, this might surprise you. It might be sort of along the lines of the statement I made about the resurrection a few minutes ago. But this is why. What surprises me, continues to surprise me, is the number of Christians, the number of professing Christians who claim to be born again, who claim to have been justified by faith, who claim to have security in Christ, who claim to be complete in Thee. They wrestle with, at some level, this biblical fact that Christ loves them, that God loves them. You go, what? Yes, ma'am. There are people who wrestle with this very fact, that Christ loves them. They don't have a problem with Christ loving God's people, but they struggle sometimes with God the Father, God the Son, loving them. They accept the fact God loves you, but they have a problem with God loving them. So that's why. They know the passages about God loving the world. They know the passage about God loving us first. But you dig down and they have a real problem with the fact that Christ loves them. They believe the Bible. I know I might be talking about people in this room today, because I've talked to people who meet in this room who have this wrestling match, and it's not isolated amongst one person. But they struggle with this book and the love of God in Christ Jesus being applicable to them, about it being personal to them. That's why this sermon at this time. Now, maybe you're not them right now, but I want you to put this in your back pocket for somewhere down the road where you might be them and you start questioning the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I have 2 points today in this sermon. First, Christian, Christ loves you. This sermon, you could look at it as sort of Christianity 101. Christian, Christ loves you. Secondly, Christian, nothing can separate you from that love. That's it. 2 points. Christian, Christ loves you. Second, Christian, nothing can separate you from that love. My focus today is not all 9 verses here in 31 through 39. It's the last 5 verses 35 through 39. But I will touch upon verses 31 through 34 to support what I'm going to say. In this passage, Paul uses one of his favorite tools, the rhetorical question, and he raises 7 rhetorical questions as he goes through this passage. And let me ask you a rhetorical question right now. When you read that passage, do you believe this, Christian? You go, of course I do, if you profess to be a Christian. And by the way, I know that if you're not a Christian today, you're not a believer, this may sort of be going by you. But if you're not a Christian, you can be a Christian today. And you can have this sermon be applicable to you today. You can. Now, when you say, of course I believe it, do you still believe it when you've had a bad day at home or a bad day at work and you lash out at your spouse? Do you still believe it when you haven't read your Bible for a week? Do you still believe it when you've been hypocritical about something? I'm going to take a little license here with the Bible, and I'm going to read verse 35 and then go straight into verse 38 and 39. So look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Point 1, Christian, God loves you. Simple? Sure. Fundamental truth? Yes. Easy to understand? Absolutely. Christian, Christ loves you. Dogmatically, I'm going to say that. How much? Romans 5. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. You can go to chapters 2 and 3 in Romans, and you can see how Paul describes the state of man apart from faith in Christ. What about our state prior to believing in Jesus Christ? We didn't seek God. No, not one of us. We were worthless, according to Romans 3. We didn't do good. No, not one of us. We used our tongues to deceive. Our mouths were full of curses and bitterness. We had no fear of God, even though our consciences told us what was right and what was wrong. And we still didn't do it because our hearts were deceitfully wicked, like Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. We hated God. Now, you may think back and say, I didn't hate God. You say, I didn't care about God. I didn't think about God. Biblically, that's hating God. You either love God or you hate God. There's no middle ground here. There is no such thing as indifference when it comes to God. Think about this. When did Jesus begin to love us? Was it when he was 6 years old? Was it when he was in the temple at 12 years old teaching? Or was it when he began his public ministry? Absolutely not. When did Jesus begin to love us? You got to go back beyond Genesis 1:1. And that's sort of there's a little bit of misstatement there, because before Genesis 1:1, there was no before, because there was no time before Genesis 1:1. So how long has Jesus loved us? Ephesians 1, in love, God predestined us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Those whom the Father loves, the Son loves. There's this oneness with Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no division within the Trinity. His love for us has always been, even before there was always. Even when Christ, in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, knew that we would ignore him. Even when we were walking our own way, like the song says. What does the scripture tell us? Christ died for the ungodly. You want to question Christ's love for you? Christ died for the ungodly. He endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. He let them spit on him. He let them beat him beyond recognition. He let them mock him. He hung on that cross naked in front of family and friends. Because he loves us. Present tense. It's always present tense, Christian. If God is for us, who can be against us? One of the seven rhetorical questions. What's the answer? Nobody. God loved the world in what manner? John 3:16. That he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is this Christianity 101? Absolutely it is, but I don't think we can ever leave that kindergarten class of the Christian life. Don't ever leave that kindergarten class. And I'm not saying the end of Hebrews 5 is wrong. I'm saying this element of Christianity, don't ever leave the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. Because God loved the world, and God loved the ungodly when we, Christian, were ungodly. You think about what else Romans 5 says. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did Christ do that out of love? Yes. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Remember the oneness of the Father and the Son. Those whom the Father loves, the Son loves. Those whom the Son loves, the Spirit loves. Jesus did not die on that cross when we were righteous. He died on that cross when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. We're the people of Romans 5 there, aren't we? You want to doubt Christ's love for you? Go and read what he did in Romans 5. We sing that song that Charles Wesley wrote. Charles Wesley writes, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me?" Yeah, it is amazing love. And he died for me, and he didn't just die for me, he died for you. In your place. How many of us should have been on that cross? Whether you raise your hand or not, if you didn't think about raising your hand, you should have raised your hand. We should each be on our own cross. But Jesus died in the place of those who would believe. Those people who don't believe, never believe, they've got their own cross coming. And their own cross is coming in the lake of fire. But that work on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. We know it. We proclaim that. You've heard it a million times. Tetelestai. It is finished. What about the greatness of that one word in the Greek? Three words in English. It is finished. Now, I know that what Bobby talked about still had to come. But it's finished. For the ungodly. For sinners. For people in this room. Christian, for you. Do you embrace that love that he expressed on that cross for you? A love which sent him there because of his love for us, knowing how much it was going to hurt and the torment that was to come. It's not like he was surprised about what happened. Is it? No, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly the agony, the separation that he was going to experience there. But he also knew that he was going to be resurrected. Up from the grave he arose. Verse 34 in our passage says that. Romans 8, not only did he die, but he was resurrected. And now what's he doing today? April 4th, 2021. He's doing the same thing he was doing April 3rd, 2021. April 2nd, April 1st. He is interceding for those whom he loves. For those whom he died. Today. You might say, well, you read Romans 8 and 26 and 27, it says the Spirit is interceding for us. And I'd say, amen. You might say, which is it? And I'd say, yes. Right? We have the Son and the Spirit interceding for us today. Why? Because he loves us today. We have an advocate, 1 John 2:1. When we sin, brethren, we have an advocate. We're not there by ourselves before the Father. We have somebody at the Father's side who is on our side. He's not interceding for his enemies, is he? No, he's interceding for those people who are his friends. He's interceding for those people who have been reconciled to his Father through faith in himself. You really want to think that God doesn't love you during bad times? Let me ask you another question. What else does God have to prove to you to show you that he loves you, Christian? What else is there to do? You tell me. He gave us life. He gave us our breath. He gave us our being, Acts chapter 17. He was kind in giving us time to repent, Romans chapter 2. He gave us one and only Son, John chapter 3. God the Father struck his Son, he smote his Son, he afflicted his Son, he laid upon his Son the iniquity of us all, he crushed his own Son, God the Son was despised by men on your behalf, his appearance was so marred beyond recognition, being beaten and whipped by men, God the Son came to be pierced for our transgressions, God the Son was afflicted but did not open his mouth, God the Son was willingly cut off from the land of the living, God the Son poured out his soul unto death and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Brothers and sisters, that's for you. But Jeff, no but Jeff's here. He did it for you because he loves you. Receive it, believe it, trust it, even if you don't understand it. even if you don't understand how this holy God can love you, embrace it. Wrap your arms around it. You hold on to it like you're holding on to some tree branch that's keeping you from being swept over the rapids near the end of a cliff. You hang on to this love that God has for you, even if you don't understand why He does it. Because it's a truth that He does love you. It's a reality, and you just grab onto it and hang on to it with all that you can. One final thing in my first point. There's a word in the Hebrew. It's used 245 times. It's the word hesed. It comes into the ESV most often as steadfast love. Your Bible might say loving kindness. It is a loyal, devoted love that does not end. And your Old Testament uses that word to express God's love for God's people. It's how He expressed it. Thy loving kindness, as we might be familiar with. It's the same love about which Paul writes here in Romans. In verse 29, those whom He foreknew, those whom He set His love upon. When? Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Don't say but about God's love for you, Christian. So point one is God loves you. Point two, nothing can separate you from that love. Now, does Paul give you some qualifiers here in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39? Nothing except this, that, or the other thing? He does not. Does Paul tell the Romans you can separate yourselves from the love of God? No, he doesn't. And I'm not going to say it either. Paul doesn't say it. The Spirit who carried Paul along had Paul write that. It's nothing. What does the word nothing mean? Okay. If you didn't hear that in the back, Stephanie said nada. Is Stephanie wrong? No, she's absolutely right. Nothing. Nada. No thing. Nothing, no thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You read verses 35 through 39. Now, is it Paul's intent here to give us this comprehensive list of every single thing that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? No. He doesn't have enough parchment, okay, to do that. But what he does is he uses things that are representative. Okay, but then he has this catch-all, doesn't he? Nor anything else in all creation. He's listed all these things which are representative. Then he said, nor anything else in all creation. None of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If what he said about those other 16 elements as he lists them in these verses isn't sufficient to make his point, he wants to make sure with the catch-all, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing else. Nothing else. Honest. He says it. Read it. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else is there then? There isn't anything else in all creation. Now, I know, yes, I do. I know people who have told me more than one. They say, oh yeah, that verse is true, but I can separate myself from the love of God. All right. Now, let's use a simple syllogism here. Okay? Alex, you teaching any logic in school?
Not really. Math
is part of logic, actually, isn't it? Okay. All right. Your basic form of a syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Okay? Here's your major premise when somebody says to you, I can separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, the major premise, Scripture says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Minor premise, I can separate myself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's our conclusion in the syllogism? I am nothing. Okay, you might smile or chuckle at that, but that's what people are saying. Doesn't nothing mean nothing? It does. That's why he uses the word. Nothing means no thing. Is that the sense you get from reading the passage? That Paul's trying to tell the Romans, nothing, absolutely nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus except you. That's not the sense you get from the passage. I'll tell you this, if that's true, then this passage has absolutely no meaning at all, does it? Why did he even say it if that's true? If nothing means me. That's not what he's trying to communicate to the Romans. Is that what he's trying, you know, Romans, nothing except the Romans. Just read the passage. You don't get that sense from the passage. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, ourselves? If God is for us, who can be against us? Ourselves? Is that the way you're reading the passage? That's not what Paul's trying to tell the Romans here. Aren't we the people who've been given the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance? Ephesians 1. Aren't we the people who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1. Haven't we been sealed for the day of redemption? Ephesians 4:30. Aren't we, think about this, aren't we secure in the hands of the Father, hands of the Son? John 10, 28 and 29. Isn't that what makes our shepherd so good? As opposed to the false shepherds of Israel against whom Jesus is speaking in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. Because none of the sheep given to the good shepherd by the Father will be lost. He will find every single one of his sheep. He gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. John 10, 28. Cannot God Almighty, who spoke this all into being by saying, let there be, can't he keep his own people in his own hands? I want you to think about something that we see in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. We have an example of why translations matter to communicate points. The ESV says this, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, as the Lord is speaking there. Now, I want you to think about this matter of engraving. You go get something engraved. It's not like you're just taking a pencil and writing on something, is it? Even if you take a Sharpie, okay, it's permanent. Well, until it isn't. Even Sharpies fade, even though the vendor wants you to think it's never going to fade away. But you walk over to that cemetery over there. There was engraving done over 100 years ago. It's still there. That's what engraving does. Engraving is a much more permanent. Now, I know that even that the engraving on a stone can fade over time. Okay, that's why analogies all fall apart at some point, because they're analogies. But when God engraves something, it's engraved. But our ESV says engraved. The King James says graven. The word there means to carve, to inscribe, or to cut into. The NIV agrees with the ESV. The New King James, the New American Standard, all of your major translations use inscribed, engraved, or graven, except the New Living Translation. Now, you can, if you desire, you can roll your eyes at the New Living Translation, but I'll tell you, that was very helpful to me 20 years ago. And it's one of the most popular translations out there. A lot of people read that Bible. It doesn't say graven, inscribed, or engraved. In the New Living, it says written. You don't get the same sense of permanence with something being written versus it being engraved or inscribed or graven, because you've carved something into something rather than just taken your pen and written on it. We are engraved on the hands of God. Inscribed on the hands of God, graven on the hands of God. This goes back to believing what we sing when we sing before the throne of God above. Do you believe that line that says, my name is graven on his hands? My name is written on his heart. Brethren, do you think that Jesus did what we see in our Bibles just so that his love can fade away like pencil on some wood over time, or writing in ink on your hands, which just goes away as you wash your hands. That's not the sense you get from Isaiah 49. Our name is graven on his hands. Don't you think that our faith can be guarded by the power of God for a salvation to be ready to be revealed in the last time, like Peter wrote? Do you think that those upon whom he has set his love from all eternity could perish? No. 1,000 times no to that one. But what about when life hits you square between the eyes? Your health goes bad. You're sitting here, you're miserable. You're sitting at home, you're miserable. You feel awful. Maybe the doctors can't figure out what's going on. People been praying for you. You're still sick, or it still hurts. You can't live your life the way you did a year ago. Does that mean that God doesn't love you, Christian? Or does that mean that God doesn't love you as much as he did a year ago? That's what our enemy wants to think, right? The enemy of our soul wants to think. The enemy of our soul wants to be whispering in our ears. Wants to be whispering in our ears just another form of Genesis 3. Did God really say? Did God really mean? See, if the devil would say, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. See, I told you this God isn't who you think he is. That stuff you see in Romans 8, see, I told you, God might have said it, but God didn't mean it, because if he meant it, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. Don't listen to that voice. You're empowered to ignore that voice by the Spirit of God. Don't listen to that voice. Maybe you get married, your marriage turns out less than ideal. He's hard to live with. She's hard to live with. He never puts away the ladder because he's running up to the corner of the roof all the time. What does the devil say? See, I told you. You never should have gotten married. Don't you remember how much fun you were having when you were running around with all those women beforehand? You didn't have to deal with her like you got to deal with her now. Remember all that partying you did back in the, how much fun that was? And the devil's going to whisper that. Walk away from her. Go back to when you didn't have all these cares and concerns and these worries. Don't listen to that voice either. You know the devil's a liar, don't you? Why would you want to listen to a liar? I'm going to say sometimes Christians can give ear to that voice even though they know the devil's a liar. That's why some people can tend to deteriorate, because they listen to that voice. They listen to that, did God really mean that, voice in their ear. I'm here to tell you, yes, he did mean it. That when he says he loves you regardless of whatever circumstance he puts you in. Whatever's going on is not an accident. Whatever's going on in your life is not God waking up one morning and going, whoa, what happened over here in San Antonio today? Whatever's going on in your life is happening because God has ordained it from all eternity. You know, why can you trust God in the storm? You can trust God in the storm because God brought the storm. And God takes away the storm, and God will equip you to get through the storm. Bobby spoke about in the first hour, this is not our best life now. You go to Hobby Lobby and see that book with that title on it, don't buy that book. The only people who have their best life now are those people who are damned for all eternity. Now, we have a good life now. Don't get me wrong. We're not supposed to be people who are miserable in this life, are we? Aren't we supposed to be people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Yes. We are to be people who can live joyous lives, even when it hurts. Even when our marriage is not what we thought it should be. Even when our job is miserable. Even when stuff happens. God loves you. just as much as he did yesterday, just as much as he will tomorrow. His love for you is not based upon your performance. His love for you is based upon his love for you. You think about it, he loves us in spite of our performance. That is amazing love. That this God loves us in this way, and he will love us for all eternity. Even when life has fallen apart, you think you've got pain, you've got suffering, you've got poverty, you've got a bad marriage, you've got this, you got that, you got friends who turn on you, you got people gossiping about you, you got backbiting, all of that stuff, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? And how do we do it? We do it by faith, don't we? We do it by faith because we trust God. We trust God. We trust God's word. We trust what Jesus has done for us. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. What is it? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? We walk by faith, right? Not by sight. We walk by the Spirit, right? Right? So if we have faith in what God has told us, he's told us he loves us, even when life happens. Now, this Christ who died for us, who was raised from the grave, what does Scripture tell us about him? It says he did so many things the world could not contain the books in which those things would be written. He gave himself up for us, and he loves us. Kindergarten-level Christianity. Now, I want to close with something that at the same time is both kindergarten-level Christianity and postdoctorate level Christianity, same time. Okay. Internalize this truth if you can. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I'm banging away yesterday trying to type this, and I can't see the keyboard because all of a sudden I've got this solution in my eyes, and I can't see. And these are the only digits that work when I type, so I got to be able to see the keyboard. These are all vestigial digits over here. But I can't see it because I can't stop the tears. Over Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Praise God. Jesus loves us. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth that we are loved. We're loved by the Beloved. Lord, I just pray that you help your people to realize that, to understand it, to believe it, to walk by it, even when they may not totally have a comprehension of it, Lord. Lord, you love us, and I just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.